The scripture for this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 37, verses 12 through 36. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looked up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is God's word.
Amen.
You may be seated.
Well, you want to keep your Bibles open to the 37th chapter of Genesis. I was reflecting as I was thinking about Aaron Messner of a Sunday morning years ago when I was standing here in the platform and he was on one side of me. And I had on the other side of me Jim Johnston in his unslim form at 6'5". And I had Randy Grundyke in the full Randy Grundyke-ness at 6'3". And I remember standing there with these men thinking, this must be how the ring bearer feels at a wedding. Well, we've been going through the life of Joseph, and the threads of Joseph's rejection by his brothers, as we've seen, have been woven fine. The sinful strands of his father's favoritism and his own naive self-centeredness, plus those divinely given threads of the two Joseph exalting dreams, combined to create an ever-tightening noose for the gallows of Joseph's rejection. And for all practical purposes, that noose is now around the young man's neck. And as we know from the story, because we know the Joseph story, the trap door will soon be sprung, sending young Joseph down, down to a living death of slavery in Egypt. We know too, because we've been observing this, that God's plan was in full motion, though no one could see it. That Israel's human savior, the future vice regent of Egypt, was now in place. And God would use him. The Joseph story shows how God's hidden providence works through men's evil and their ultimate good. And dark as the story is, it shines with optimism, as you're going to see. This is dark, but it bursts with optimism. And we're going to note as we go through it these glimmers of providence as we look at the narrative and the story. At the same time, we have to understand that the story is a real story of real brothers and an all too real family. And we're going to miss much of what it's about if we dwell too much on the providence that's there. We need to listen to the story as it is, and we need to absorb and allow those events to speak for themselves, their own narrative power from life to life. This is real life. And as we listen, we're going to hear truths that are essential, both theological and both personal, that they come together. And so we learn about God, and we learn how we ought to conduct ourselves and how we ought to live in this world from this great narrative. Now, the story as it begins benignly enough with Jacob sending young Joseph to check on the well-being of his 10 older brothers. That's in verses 12 through 14. At Hebron, where they are located, is 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And Shechem, where he's sent, is 30 miles north of Jerusalem, so he's sending him 50 miles, about a 5 days journey away. And that considerable distance to Shechem, coupled with the recent history of Judah and Levi and their bloody genocide of the Shechemites, was good reason for Father Jacob to have concern about those older sons that are grazing the flocks wandering up in the area of Shechem where they have become a stench. You can understand his unease. I mean, it's easy to see. But what is really difficult to understand, I mean, it's hard to fathom, is sending his favorite son decked out in a fabulous coat to see his brothers, well, all that distance. Actually, when you 50 miles away, 5 day journey. Because the relational fact that's stated about Joseph and his brothers is stated in verse 4 of our chapter earlier. It says they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. They loathed his presence. Now, possibly what they did is they moderated their contempt when they were with their father for Joseph. But the sense is, neither Joseph nor his father Jacob had a hint of their intent. And so Joseph seems to have gone out with the blithe assumption, though his brothers had been unhappy with him at one time, that they loved him like everyone else did. And so he naively made that 5 day trek all the way from the umbrella of his father's protection. But when he arrived in Shechem, his brothers and their flocks were nowhere to be seen. Gone. Well, a well-dressed Hebrew young man roaming around a Canaanite killing field was not good. And God is watchful of his chosen instrument. And so we read in verses 15 through 17. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they're pasturing the flock." The man said, "They have gone away. For I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them, at Dothan. Now, Dothan is another 14 miles farther north, so it places him 64 miles away from his father. And there, the trapdoor does spring. And the bottom does fall out. And he's left swinging, so to speak, but not away from the net of God's care. In fact, as a very dependable commentator on Genesis, Derek Kidner, pointed out, the two extremes of God's care occurred in the geographical site of Dothan. The first instance, you have Joseph crying for deliverance from the pit and having no deliverance. Heaven is silent, so to speak. But in the second instance in Dothan, when the prophet Elisha found himself surrounded by the horses and chariots of the armies of the king of Syria, who had been sent to get him individually, so that his servant called out with fear, you read this in Dothan, 2 Kings 6:17. Elisha prayed and said, "Open his eyes that he may see. Open my servant's eyes." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now the truth is, the angels were just as present for Joseph and Dothan as they were later for Elisha. And if Joseph's eyes could have been enlightened while he was pleading for help, he would have seen something on the analogy of that ladder between heaven and earth, because there was commerce between heaven and earth on his behalf. In fact, he was the center of God's focus and God's divine plan for his people. Now, evidently, nine of the brothers were there, because Reuben, the eldest, is absent. And those nine brothers had been indulging in an orgy of Joseph hatred so intense that Joseph's approaching profile sparked them to murder. One of the brothers observed a figure approaching across the expanse, and he called his brother's attention to that approaching figure. And as they looked, they saw the gate was familiar. And then at once, as they saw the shimmering figure come before them, they saw the profile of Joseph's magnificent coat. And Moses says in verse 18, they saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what has become of his dreams." As Thomas Mann imagined it, with one accord, their hearts beat with a wild, rapid rhythm like drums, so that a hollow concert drumming noise rose in the breathless silence. Vile democracy reigned as each added his bit to the homicidal plan. And when young Joseph came to them, it was set. His death had been metered out. And the crowning wickedness was their plan to cast his body unburied into a pit. A crowning ignominy in culture of the day. So their eyes assessed him with that blurry, red hatred of blood, lust, and hatred. Joseph was alone in their hands. Let the murder begin. Would they beat him formless into the ground with their staffs? Or would one of them simply cut his throat and bleed him? Simeon and Levi were experts in that. But such pleasures were not to be, because Reuben got wind of the plans. And Reuben, so recently fallen from his father's favor because of his affair with Bilhah, could not afford further blame for the death of his favorite son. And his eldest, he would be held responsible. And so Reuben, the oldest, steps up. His opening words in verse 21, "Let us not take his life," wasn't a suggestion. Rather, it was a forceful and decisive command. "We shall not take his life." His command to shed no blood is in the second plural. It has a sense, you shed no blood. Distancing himself from what they're planning. And Reuben's command to cast him into the pit unharmed, we know it was a ploy that he might return and rescue his young brother. Now, the language of verses 23 and 24 describe a brutal assault. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water. They stripped him is a term used to describe the skinning of animals. And so if you take that language and enlarge it in your mind like a pack of dogs, his nine brothers were upon him, scratching and pulling the hated coat from him, likely his remaining clothing, finally dumping him like a dead body into a pit so deep and so vertical, there's no possibility to scale out of the pit. So there lay Joseph, bruised and bleeding and naked on the rocky floor of an empty water system. And their intent, their clear intent, was to let him starve to death there. See, they could say to themselves that they had shed no blood in a twisted technical sense, and they could wrongly reason that his blood would not cry out from the ground like the slain blood of Abel. This merciless lynch mob callousness is there for everyone to see. These are hard men. It tells at the beginning of verse 25, they sat down to eat. I mean, there's nothing like administering a good beating to whet the appetite. Likely what they dined on were delicacies that Joseph had brought them from their father. And as to poor Joseph, what about Joseph? The text tells us nothing about Joseph. But the brothers tell us. They tell us 2 decades later, down in Egypt, because they couldn't get it out of their minds. And when they were at the mercy of Joseph, look at chapter 42, verse 21, and you'll see what was going on. Joseph, the vice regent of Egypt, they understand who he is, and it tells us in verse 21, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And so, amidst his pleadings and his cries, they laughed and joked nonsense and feasted and listened on. They acted as they didn't hear as they were involved in their dreadful communion. But Joseph's ghostly wails and mourns as he pled by each name, Simeon, have mercy, Levi, Zebulun, Gad, for the sake of our God, help me. Those things echoed in their ears relentlessly over the years. Now, the brothers' plan was simply to eat, move on, and leave him to die and his carcass to the birds. But the hidden hand of providence deftly countered as a caravan unexpectedly appeared, offering a solution. And that's what is described in that paragraph in verses 25 through 28. The Ishmaelite traders that are identified there were made up of the descendants of Abraham through Keturah, 25:2. And the Midianites, who were residents of the Arabah, were people with whom they had mixed already. The point is, both groups are outside the covenant, and he was going to be sold into slavery outside the covenant. And it was here, in the absence of Judah, that the fourthborn, the absence of Reuben, the fourthborn, Judah, stepped up. He bypassed that violent duo, Simeon and Levi, to take charge, offering a better idea, selling Joseph into slavery. Now, when you read this, it's difficult to discern Judah's motivation. And was it for a few shekels? Is that why? Or was it due to his better nature in recognizing that Joseph was their own brother, their own flesh and blood, and the lasting consequences of this immense sin of fratricide? We don't know what was really going on in his mind, but we do understand this. Judah, not Reuben, is responsible for the saving of Joseph. And we also understand from the narrative that from here on, Judah plays a more active role in leadership, notwithstanding that fiasco with Tamar that's going to be in the next chapter next week, which I'm not looking forward to. But he does rise in his leadership within the covenant community, plays a more influential role. And ultimately, when you get to Genesis 49, guess what? He becomes bearer of the Messianic line, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, there's Egypt. Egypt is big in the international slave trade, so the Midianites realized that they had a good market down in Egypt, and they likely doubled their shekels when they took Joseph to the block. Joseph, what about him? Well, he's just been dragged naked from the pit and tethered to a beast of burden so he too could carry some of the freight. And he began that long trek to the Nile under the whip of his masters. That day, that very day, he had begun the day as a robed prince within Israel, and now he is a slave marching to Igmi. He had a massive case for victimhood. I mean, why not pity him? He was pitiful. He hadn't, by any stretch of the imagination, done anything that would deserve this. His biggest sin, if there was any, was just to imagine that everyone else liked him because he liked everyone too. And in the midst of the realization how easy to fall to rage in that dark pit in Dothan, or walking across the sands of the Arabah, how could his brothers do this? Their fists and their words. And he remembered their twisted faces, all so ugly and all so easy now to hate. God, where was God? Why didn't God warn him at Shechem? Why did he let him go to Dothan? And why the appearance of a caravan? Because Reuben was going to come back and rescue him. So, what treasured thoughts of revenge could possess young Joseph? The potential. Well, Reuben, as the oldest of the brothers with the care of several flocks to supervise, was naturally on the go, coming and going. And no doubt, what he'd planned when he left briefly in the account is to come back, rescue Joseph, spirit him away. But to his horror, he's gone. Reuben's tearing of his robes and wretched cry to his brothers, "The boy is gone. Where shall I go?" revealed an agony and an affection and a concern for both Joseph and his father. In fact, the sense of it is, where shall I go to escape it? Where am I going to get away from this agony, this misery of what's happened to Joseph? And his brother's only response is silence. Now, we follow the story for 2 weeks, and we know that Joseph's magnificent robe has been the heart of the story. It's been the implement that is it all along in the story. The robe began first in deep love. Then it was torn in deep hate. And now it is a main tool for a deep deception, verses 31 through 33. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Now, in all this pitiful cry, there is a bitter irony here, because Jacob's sons used their brother's clothing and the blood of a slain goat to deceive Jacob, just as Jacob long ago deceived his father Isaac with his brother's clothing and the skin of a slain goat. It had come full circle in his family. And the full force descended upon him. And so when he gets down to the final thing, it is a mental image that grips his soul. Joseph, without doubt, is torn to pieces. He sees his limbs torn, dismembered. His boy, his wonderful boy, is gone. And what relentless sorrow. Verses 34 and 35, then Jacob tore his garments, and he put sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I will go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus the father wept for him. He insisted that he would publicly mourn for that son until his final day. In the culture of the day, you would mourn a week for a parent who died. When Moses died, they had an extraordinary time of mourning, which was a month for Moses. But Jacob refused to be comforted by his sons and his daughters, and he may well have done that for those 2 decades until the revelation of what had happened to Joseph. What a mess. What a mockery his sons had made of their devotion, their comforts, so hollow and ineffectual because they are the perpetrators of the evil for which they are comforting their father. They're going through the motions of comforting him. All the while they can hear the cries of Egypt, of Joseph coming up from Egypt. Regarding Joseph, we have this postscript, verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. You see, the providential threads of Joseph's rejection had affected his terrible sale into slavery in Egypt. But Israel's human Savior is in place, and God had planned it all. How awesome God is in the midst of this. But understand that Joseph is not a droid or a robot. We're talking about reality. He lived a life like you and I live. He lived with God's word to guide him, though he didn't have nearly the amount of God's word that we have. He had an imperfect understanding of life. He didn't see all the future. He didn't know what was going on. He was beset by his own besetting sins that he struggled with. And he was surrounded by sinners just like we are. That he lived a real life in real time with real people and real stresses. But what we've noted, he had ample reason for self-pity and rage and anger with God and a desire for revenge if he ever got the upper hand. And he had immense reasons to become enslaved to victimhood. Think of his reasons. He'd been emotionally crippled by his father's overweening favoritism. It was no favor to him. He'd suffered from that yours, mine, ours relational weirdness of polygamy. Monstrously abused by his brothers, unforgettably, and the scars, huge scars, were there to stay. Their homicidal rage, that beating and humiliation, the demeaning, piercing words, that agonizing trip to Egypt, and then the shame of standing naked on the block in Egypt like so much beef. I mean, he had every opportunity to become enslaved to victimhood in Egypt. But there is not a hint of it in the entire Genesis account anywhere. Now, I'm certain that he had his bad days, but Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has a message for us. That though enslaved, Joseph obviously chose to reject slavery or self-pity of victimhood. It was a choice that he made. So right here at the beginning of redemptive history, you have a great, great example about how you ought to live as a believer under the providence of a loving hand of God. Now, how did he do it? Well, like his great-grandfather Abraham, he believed the bare word of God. Joseph believed the promise handed down from Abraham through Isaac to Jacob to himself, and believing God, it was counted him as righteousness. He was a man of faith. He believed God's word. He also believed God's word in the dream. He believed that one day his family would bow down to him as part of God's mysterious plan. He knew not why. And second, though he didn't know the word providence, he had an immense view of God, a massive view of God, and thus reasoned that God was going to do his will throughout this inscrutable drama and the convolutions of his life as he is away from family, away from friends, away from the word of God, away from godly influences in Egypt. You say, well, what does that have to do with us? And I think very much. Because we all carry wounds, some of which go back all the way to the time when we were like Joseph. Now, for some of those wounds are recent history, and some they are ancient history. But nevertheless, for virtually all of us here, all it would take to reopen those wounds is a high school reunion, and behold, the rerun of old insecurities and hurts. And I know that most of you right now can name those old wounds with a yesterday vividness. And some of those wounds that you bear from that time are gaping, like abuse in the family, rejection by your siblings, communal ostracism. And I'll just say something to the 90s generation. Do you know that date rape isn't confined to today? That Blueberry Hill has existed for a long, long time, and so have its effects. And some have been brutalized that way in other ways. Others by betrayal of our nearest and dearest, gaping wounds. And the great problem is that popular culture does not help us because it encourages the culture of victimhood. Just turn on the talk shows and you'll see it encouraged. You're encouraged to move into the culture of economic victimhood. Or on another day, political victimhood. Or in another show, ethnic victimhood. Or social victimhood. Or domestic victimhood. Or religious victimhood. You poor things. Now, we must never minimize the wounds or say that they are unreal, because they are real. We have to be sympathetic. We have to make reparations if possible. There needs to be rapprochement if possible. But we must never allow victimhood to enslave our souls. Enslavement to victimhood is not biblical or Christian. And if you are cultivating that, if you're doing that, you're cultivating the world right into your soul. You're playing right into where the world wants you to be, to play the victim, to be the victim, the poor victim. Well, you may be. But Joseph's life teaches us that life is full of inequities and unfairness and tragedies. Lay this to heart, life is unfair. If you're looking for equity in life, you'll never find it. It's unfair. But his life also teaches that we have a great God who works amidst the rich compost of human life to do his will. And we must understand that as God's children, we are called to give everything to him, even the hard things of the past. And as God's children, we have to understand we have been set free from the bondage of sin. And we need to rest everything in the awesome God of the Bible and believe that He is. The God that we're talking about right here is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He's fair and equitable to His children. And we must appropriate the freedom of Christ. If anyone is in Christ, boom, new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And as God's children, we must believe His word that God will work good out of past evils. And trusting Him, we will say with Joseph to past evils, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." This is reality, that life is unfair. This is reality, that we have a great God who works amidst all of life to bring good. This is reality, that we must not cultivate the culture of victimhood. We must not fall to enslavement, to poor me, but we need to set it aside and set our minds on Christ, who bore our sins and won our victory, and walk in Him to His glory, because that's where we're going. Let's pray. Father, we pray that Your word would liberate many here from the culture of victimhood and allow them to walk in the freedom of grace. Deliver our souls from the slave market of Egypt and from the heart of slavery, and cause us to walk as victors in the Lord Jesus Christ, for such we are. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.